Another opportunity to gather together to sing songs of praise unto God, to commune with Him in prayer, and to open the Word of God and discuss a portion of it. We discussed this morning overcoming the world. And this evening we're going to talk about something that will help us to overcome the world, continuing in the grace of God. It is also encouraging when brethren brave the weather and come on out anyway and gather themselves together to be in fellowship one with another and to participate in the worship. And I appreciate you for being here. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to spend some time in it this evening. Well, we're going to mention it, and then we're going to go to many other passages, as I typically do. But in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, we're not going to read all of it at the present time, but there we read about the work of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. Today, we want to be especially interested in something they did in verse 43. They persuaded the people in Antioch to continue in the grace of God. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. It tells us there, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, how wonderful a situation it is when someone meets you outside the building and says, hey, when can we hear this? And this is exactly what happened. And then when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the word was open to all at this point. Peter had already been to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and now we see Paul and Barnabas, and they're traveling about, and the grace of God has been introduced to the people. But we must understand that the Bible uses grace in some different sentences. But when we talk about the grace of God here, we're referring to the favor that God extends to us even though we do not deserve it. And if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verses 20 through 24. Jesus gave an illustration of God's grace there. We are very familiar with this particular passage. It is the prodigal son. And we know the story how that the prodigal asked for his inheritance in advance, and he got it, and he took it, and he went away, and he wasted it on riotous living. And he found himself in such dire circumstances that finally something clicked, and he says, wait a minute, I'm going to go back home. And this is where the narrative picks up in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. What had he done? He had rejected his father. He had rejected everything that could possibly be good for him there with his father. And he had sinned against his father and so living the way he had. But notice, the father did have compassion. He did go to him when he saw him coming afar off. And the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. He had returned to the grace of his father. In our lesson, we're concentrating on three reasons why we must continue in God's grace. That's the three basic points of the sermon. These are: the grace of God saves us from sin. Without the grace of God, there would be no salvation. There would be no means for a salvation. And secondly, the grace of God teaches us how to live. Not only, as we touched on this morning, are we to be born into the family of God, we must continue to live in the family of God. And God's grace teaches us how to live. And finally, equally important, the grace of God is sufficient. He's given us everything that we need. Let's look at each of these. First, we must continue in the grace of God because it saves from sin. There are many, many passages to which we could go and to which we could investigate. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and we see as the Apostle Paul was writing to the brethren there in Ephesus, we see that God's great love was extended, just like when Jesus told in Luke 15 previously that we read about the Father's great love extended toward His Son. And it begins in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Many people have taken that passage and they've looked at it and they said, well, by God's grace I am saved, without fully understanding what God's grace is. And it's important to understand what it is that brings about salvation to us. And we'll talk about that a little later. But notice, he says in verse 6, which shows that we were born, we died to the love and practice of sin, we were buried in the water of baptism, and then we were raised up, because verse 6 says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith." Again, this morning we pointed out the origin of faith. Faith comes from the Word of God, and it is through that Word that we understand God's grace. As we continue reading in there in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There are those who think that we have to work, and we do. We have to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But it's not our works that save us, not our goodness, not our kindness, not our good deeds. And there's widespread agreement on the fact that we are saved by God's grace. Unfortunately, there's also widespread disagreement over the how and the when one is saved by God's grace. We're not concerned with the opinions of men. We need to know what God has said in His Word. The opinions of men will die with those men, but God's Word will never cease. And so what did God say? We're going to allow the Apostle Paul to explain how and when we are saved by grace as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. God's grace had allowed Paul to overcome his former life as a persecutor and a blasphemer. We know that Paul will talk about Saul, how he was introduced here in a little bit. But we know how he went about seeking to persecute the church. And as he's writing there, directed by the Spirit, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, some people have said, look at this, Paul's praying to Jesus. No, he's not. Stop and think about it. It was Christ Himself who met him on the road and spoke to him and told him to go to Damascus and told him there it would be told him what to do, and called upon Ananias to come and to tell Saul what to do to be saved. And Ananias was told that Saul was a chosen vessel. And notice in verse 13, previously Saul had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And notice this, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." What changed that ignorance and that unbelief? Knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge of what the Lord would have him do. And when that knowledge was received, he applied it. He did exactly what the Lord said, beginning there on the road to Damascus. What did he do? Go into Damascus and there it will be told you what to do. What did he do? He was blind. He sought somebody to lead him by the hand, to take him to where the Lord said to go. And then when the information was provided, he responded properly, obeying God, beginning in the grace of God. And he would continue. But notice how he was introduced. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. For those that are perhaps not familiar with Saul, who became known as Paul. We oftentimes talk about Paul and how many people think that he was one of the great apostles. I think all the apostles were great. But because of being chosen to pen most of the epistles of the New Testament, people think him to be one of the greater apostles. We know that his zeal was great. But look, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, what he was doing. We pick up there, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," of course talking about Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison." We look at Acts chapter 9, again, verses 1 and 2. This time we will see that he continued on with this for a while. He had yet to receive the grace of God. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, of the synagogues, that he might be, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." The purpose to bring them bound into Jerusalem was to punish them for speaking in the name of Christ, for teaching and preaching the gospel, the same thing that the other apostles had been imprisoned for earlier in the book of Acts. But we see a transition taking place in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. The Lord appeared to Saul as he traveled to Damascus. God's grace was extended to Saul. God's grace is extended even today. What matters is what we do with it. Notice what he did. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he," speaking of Saul, "fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Here was the Lord himself speaking to this man. Notice that the Lord did not tell him what to do to be saved, but he called him. And he told him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The plan of God was already put into action. It had come to fruition. Jesus Christ had died upon Calvary's cross. People were preaching and teaching the gospel. And yet there were those who were standing in opposition. And Saul was one of those. But when the Lord spoke to him, when the Lord gave him this proclamation, he trembling in verse 6 and astonished said, "Lord, what would thou have me do?" There was no doubt that the Lord has his attention at this point. There was no doubt that he was yielding himself to the Lord, because he even asked the question, "What do you want me to do?" And of course, he was told, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Notice that God does not deviate from his own plan. His plan was that men would preach the gospel. And so when the opportunity came and Saul was on the road to Damascus and the Lord spoke to Jesus, could he not have said, "Look here, Saul, let's pay attention. You got to go be baptized into Christ." No. "Go to Damascus. One of my servants is going to tell you what to do. And he's going to tell you what I have authorized you to do." So how did Saul feel after arriving in Damascus? You know, that was quite an ordeal. Can you imagine walking, or Some people said Saul was on a horse. I don't read a horse there in the text anywhere, but walking along the road, and he's on his way to Damascus, and all of a sudden there's a bright light. It's brighter than the noonday sun. Oh, it scared me too. And then a voice. There's been some conjecture on some people's part about the other people not hearing the voice. They didn't understand what was said, but they heard something. But who was it directed to? It was directed to Saul. And it shook him up. And because of the bright light, he was without sight. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, we see how he felt after arriving in Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. I guess because he was a Jew, he felt like he needed to pray to God. And guess what? That prayer did not even save him. Why? Because God's grace had not reached him yet. He had not been told what to do to become a child of God. And somebody was going to be sent. So, what was he told to do? Well, let's jump over to Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. We have several accounts of the Paul being approached on the road to Damascus and the events that took place following that, culminating in Saul obeying the gospel and later being known as Paul. But here in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 and following, we see that one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Recently talking to someone, he said, aren't we all brothers? Because Ananias said to Saul, Brother Saul. That's very easily explained. Ananias was a Jew. Saul was a Jew. And they were brethren. Now, they were not united in their religion at this time because Ananias was a devout man. He was a Christian. He was a child of God, and Saul at this point was not. And therefore, he could say to him, Brother Saul. But notice what he said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And this is Paul recounting this, or the Spirit having Paul recount this. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. Oh, what a great, wonderful thing to realize that you had been chosen to know the will of God. And also this, to see that just one. People sometimes question whether or not Paul was an apostle. One of the key things about being an apostle was where they had to have been with Jesus. And clearly here, the Lord had chosen that this man should know his will. And that man, this Saul, should see that just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Why? Because there was a job that the Lord wanted Saul to do. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men that thou hast of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, focus on that just for a second. We hear people today talking about witnessing. I had someone tell me one time, well, I'd like to witness to you. And I said, well, you can't. He said, you're not going to listen. I said, no, that's not the point. The point is you can't be a witness. He said, why? I said, because you have not seen, nor have you heard the Lord. You have heard the word of the Lord, but you've not been with the Lord. You've not seen the Lord. You did not see him hang on the cross. You can't witness anything to me. You can't testify anything to me. If you were to go to court, judge calls you into court and he said, what did you see? Well, nothing. What did you hear? Well, nothing. Well, what are you doing here? Nothing. You need to leave. Yes, sir. All right. You can't be a witness. You cannot testify. But Saul was chosen to be a witness. He would know the will. He would be seen by that just one. He would see the just one. He would hear the voice of his mouth. And he shall be a witness unto all men of this. And then there was something that he lacked. He needed to have the grace of God applied. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise. And be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How did he respond? You know, there's a lot of people today that receive that same message. How do they respond? It's different with every individual. I've known some people to hear the gospel one or two times, and they say, oh, I know what I need to do. And they know why they need to do it. and they do it. And then they begin to read and study and learn and grow. And that's how God's plan works. Stop and think about it. The Philippian jailer heard it one time. Lydia, those people with her, they heard it once. What did they do? They responded. Not everybody does. But notice the effect that God's grace had upon Paul in verses 18 through 22. Note, he had complied with the directives of the Lord to go to Damascus, but this time with a different mindset and a different intention than that which he had originally set out for Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to incarcerate Christians. When he went to Damascus this time, he had a different mindset. It says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain day with the disciples which were at Damascus. Notice what he did. He was baptized into Christ, and he immediately joined himself with those believers there in Damascus, where the word of God was being spoken. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called upon his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? They were incredulous. Here's one who just a short time ago, even up to the point where he was headed to Damascus, was doing what? Carrying out the will of the Jewish leaders. Trying to destroy Christianity. Hey, they couldn't destroy Christ. They tried. They put him on a cross, using the Roman government to do so. What happened? He was buried. Well, that's what you do with dead people, right? You bury them. Ah, but God's plan was carried out in that he came forth from that grave to die no more. And they couldn't destroy him, so they would destroy his followers. They would destroy his movement. And Saul was involved in destroying them. And he was doing the bidding of the Jewish leaders. But he had been baptized into Christ. The grace of God has been extended, and it was that teaching from God's word that instructed him what to do to be saved. And then verse 22 in Acts chapter 9 says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. His new relationship with God by his obedience to the gospel and his newly acquired knowledge of the kingdom and his redirected zeal produced a response that was pleasing to God. One that the Jewish leaders in Damascus could not refute. Listen, when you stand on the word of God and you use the word of God to answer every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is within you, and you use it properly, you take the grace of God and you lay it out before them, should they not be convinced? They should. Saul was. And he was pleasing to God. So we are saved by God's grace when we comply with his conditions. In Mark 16:16, Jesus was teaching about the soon to come kingdom. He told his listeners what was to be expected. He told them that the kingdom was coming. Now, of course, the kingdom couldn't be here when Jesus was here because he had yet to die on the cross. But when he died on the cross, he had instructed his, before he died on the cross, he had instructed his disciples. He had promised them the Comforter, and the Comforter came at the appropriate time so that the apostles on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, could answer that question. Had that question, men and brethren, what shall we do, been asked a couple days earlier, what could the apostles say? Well, I don't know. We've not been told yet. Ah, but now they were told and they could pass it on. But Jesus was telling them ahead of time. He told his listeners what was to be expected. And those who failed to comply were to be condemned. And he didn't soft pedal anything. That's one thing about the Lord. He was direct, but kindly and humbly. He laid it right on the line. What did he say there? He that believeth. That's a continuation of believing. Not just believe one time, but continue to believe. And is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not, he that does not continue to believe, shall be damned. Let's heed the warning, such as is issued in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. This also shows that the keeping of God's commandments, His New Testament commandments, in doing so, we can indeed procure our salvation. But if we don't keep it, we forsake our salvation. We are to individually and collectively labor in the kingdom. As Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to the brethren in that sixth chapter, what we have is the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. He said, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." One of the things that we need to gather from this is if we receive the grace of God and we accept the grace of God, we obey the gospel, that is a journey that we have begun that will not end until we die. That's the commitment we're making to God. But secondly, we must continue in the grace of God because it teaches us how to live. God's grace doesn't give us license to sin, doesn't give us license to live as we please. We can see this in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Many people today think, all I need to do is get baptized. I hear this phrase all the time. We got to get somebody baptized. No, a person doesn't get baptized. A person is baptized. And a person is baptized into Christ when they've received the knowledge of the Word of God and realize and understand that God's grace will save them, and then they need the grace of God to continue to live favorably before God. Paul was directed to write to those Roman brethren, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Why? "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." God's grace will help us to live properly under this, the final testament, the final covenant that man has with God, or that God has for man. So then we learn from Titus chapter 2 that God's grace is that which teaches us. It teaches us a couple of things. First, it teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts. We find it in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and the first part of 12. We're very familiar with this passage. It tells us very simply, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," we've already covered that point, haven't we? "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." What teaches us? Words. Now, what does the grace of God teach us? Well, we find the rest of that answer, the answer to the rest of that, in Titus chapter 2, verse 12b and 13. Teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, serious-minded, righteously in accordance to the Word of God, and godly in this present world. And what does this teaching lead us to do? Remember, I said that the grace of God teaches us how to live. And here it is. It teaches us, or leads us, to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Stop and think about this for just a second. In what shape do I want to be in when the Lord returns? And we should be able to give an answer to that. Now, ask yourself the question, in what shape am I if he were to return in this very hour? And then we can answer the question whether or not we're looking for him. I'll guarantee you, those that are not right in the sight of God do not look for that glorious return of the Savior. They don't want to hear the trumpet sound because they're not right in the sight of God. They've not applied the grace of God. As these guidelines are followed, God's grace can be seen many, many places. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. To see the grace of God is to see the effect of the word of God properly applied in the lives of those that hear it and obey it. There were those who were known to be fervent in the spirit. I mean that from the standpoint that they had a zeal for God and a love for God in accordance to the word. One such person is identified here. Then tidings of those things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. When we look at that and we just read over that, what do we see? What did Barnabas do? He went there and he exhorted the brethren and he taught. And we know that because much people was added to the Lord. And how were the first that we hear about in Acts chapter 2 added to the church? They heard the word of God. They gladly received the word of God. They promptly obeyed the word of God. And verse 47, Acts chapter 2 says, "And the Lord and God added to the church daily such as should be saved." What did he see? He saw the grace of God. What was that? It was the teaching of the word of God at work in the lives of those who believed it, those who received it, and those who obeyed it. And that means taking it to your friends and neighbors, and yes, even to your enemies. So yes, we must continue in the grace of God because it teaches us how to live. We must also continue in the grace of God because it is sufficient. Many people are looking for something in life to help them through life, to make things easier, to make things better. Well, there's nothing better than the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and following, Paul mentions an experience in which some special information was revealed to him. There's been a lot of speculation about this particular passage, and I'm not 100% certain that I understand it fully. I say that from the standpoint that don't know exactly where he went. It does say paradise. But let's look at it and let's see what happened. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one called up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. In connection with this, we see in verse 7 that he was given a thorn in the flesh. There has been just about as much speculation about the thorn in the flesh as there was about what verses 1 through 6 means. There have been those that have said, oh, it had to be Paul's eyes, because at one place he said, see, with such a large hand I write this letter. Or to the Galatians, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. That is pure speculation. But he did receive a thorn in the flesh. It says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul was to remain humble. And we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, but we know it was aggravating to Paul. It was something that he desired to be rid of, and he asked for it. According to verse 8, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn. You ever wanted something so bad you would ask repeatedly for it? Paul desired to be relieved of whatever this thorn in the flesh was. And it tells us there, for this thing, we don't know what it was, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. Note, pay attention here. When God's faithful children petition him in prayer, God only grants that which is in accordance with his will. We don't always know what's best for us, do we? Now, we might know what we think is best for us. But what does God know? He knows everything, including what is best for us. And he answers every prayer. Oftentimes people say, God don't answer my prayer. Well, no is an answer. He answers yes, no, or maybe sometimes he answers, wait a while. But he answered Paul's prayer. Notice what he was told in the first part of verse 9. And he, it had to be God because he asked the Lord three times. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what lesson did Paul learn? Verses 9b through 10 shows the same thing that we should learn from even that which is difficult. We read there, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Think, well, how can I be strong when I'm weak? Friends, when we are weak, we will not lean upon ourselves. We will lean upon the Lord. We will go to the Lord. We will seek what the Lord wants us to do. And we will become strong. I've said it more than once. I'll say it again, probably many more times, hopefully between now and the time that I depart from this life. God plus one is a majority. And if we're standing on the Word of God, there's nothing that man can do to us other than harm our bodies. There's nothing they can take from us other than our physical life. And God's grace is sufficient. We can also see from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, if we continue in the grace of God, we have the additional benefit. We have the privilege to go before the God of heaven to petition him, to give thanks, and to ask for wisdom that we might use his grace properly as we use it to guide our lives here on the earth. You know, it's not enough just to have a book of instructions. You've got to be able to understand those instructions, don't you? That's why many of us guys throw the instructions away and put something together without them, because they're hard to understand. But God's word is not hard to understand. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he's also given us the ability or the privilege to go to him in prayer if we are his children. And notice what the Hebrew brethren were reminded of. These were those that came out of Judaism. They had obeyed the gospel. They were children of God. And he said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, the Lord is with us if we will but continue in the grace of God. It saved us from sin, or saves us from sin. We continue in it because it teaches us how to live, and we must continue in it because it is sufficient. This lesson was designed to persuade us to continue in the grace of God. I have repeated that several different times because I want that point to stick. We are to continue in the grace of God. But that brings up some questions. Have you been saved by God's grace? Some will say yes, not understanding what grace means or what God's grace is. The second question, which would apply to everyone, are you living then as God's grace teaches? If not, why not? Isn't God's grace sufficient for you? The final question, are you sure you understand what God's grace is and how it's extended to mankind today? It is extended every time a proper gospel sermon is preached. It is extended when the invitation is extended and people learn what to do to be saved, to know how to live, to realize and understand that God has given us everything we need. He's given the opportunity to remain in His grace. The invitation is a very simple thing. Definitely needs to be followed. Needs to be followed as God has given it in His Word. One must hear the Word. Many passages that allude to that. James chapter 1, verse 22, those who had already obeyed the gospel told him, said, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, a lot of people hear sermons. But are they doers? Only if they listen and obey. One must also believe. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 it says, but without faith or belief it is impossible to please Him. For one that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. One must also repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I've often wondered about that. You think about it, there was a time when God winked at it. Why? Because it wasn't part of His law to repent, was it? There was not a law to the Gentiles until they were granted entrance into the kingdom. But under this New Testament law, He now commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn toward Him. And in so doing, they will gladly confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus alluded to that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But be warned, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If we receive not the grace of God, we have denied the Lord. If we receive the grace of God in vain, we have denied the Lord, and He will deny us. And we must be baptized into Christ. The first part of Acts chapter 10 and verse 48 shows that this is not an option. And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord by the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, having been given all authority, told His apostles to go to teach, to baptize, and to teach. And we are to follow that even still today. And then one must remain faithful unto death. We have many, many different examples, but we used Paul quite a bit this evening. I'm going to use him for being faithful unto death. As you see in Acts chapter 10, verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Why? Because God's grace had been extended, had been received, and was sufficient. Perhaps you're here and you've not done that. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not a child of God. The only thing that you have received of God is His general providence, just like all the rest of the world. But you can become a child of God this evening. You've heard the word. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ? And then, friends, the real work begins. Remain faithful unto death. That means forsaking all others, focusing on serving God and doing His will. However, sometimes even a Christian will fall. One that has in the past been born of water and the Spirit, the child of God, falls into sin, they become an erring Christian. They're still a child of God. They're just an erring child of God. And if they have participated in public sin, all sin needs to be repented of, and all sin needs to be prayed for, by those who have participated in it, if they are children of God. But if it is a public sin, it's brought shame and reproach upon the church, it must be dealt with publicly. God will forgive. The brethren will pray for you and forgive. What was Simon told? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Oh, what a wonderful opportunity we have this evening to ask ourselves this question. The question, which is the title of the song which we will sing for the invitation, is thy heart right with God? If it's not, make it so this evening. Receive the grace of God and then live in it. We're going to stand and we're going to sing verses 1 and 2. If you're subject to the invitation, come. Let us stand and let us sing.